college kids. I mean, if you look around, you probably don't
see too many college kids around here, right? So we help support a ministry that is. And so Jason's going to come and kind of touch base with us, give us some updates, and share with us. So I hope you can be here next week to give him your support. And I'm going to be here as well, but I just won't be given the message. So with that, and of course, the beautiful Amanda will be here to lead worship. Right. I think we better pray. What do you guys think? I think we better pray and get started. Oh, glorious Lord, we just come before you with praise and thanksgiving, and especially as we just remember this time of year that we're in, this time of Advent, that you would help us to reflect on the reason for the season, that we would truly be a people that are celebrating the birth of Christ our Lord and all that that means for us, but that also we would be mindful of the mission that you've given to your church, to spread the good news, to tell of his name, to live as disciples of Jesus. For not only do we celebrate his arrival at this time of year, but we also wait in expectation of his return. And so we just pray, Lord, that we would be faithful, that we would be mindful, and that we would be just filled with the hope and love and joy and the peace that you offer to us. Father, as we come into this time, we just pray that your anointing would be upon today's service, that you administer to hearts through the worship and the praise, but also, Father, that you would just be blessed through the worship and the praise that we render. And we ask that you would just give us understanding into your word, that we may more faithfully follow you, through Christ who has taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Good morning. We are reading from the book of Isaiah this morning, starting with verse 5 of chapter 42. Sorry. Don't have the right glasses on me. God the Lord created the heavens and stretched them out. He created the earth and everything in it. He gives breath to everyone, life to everyone who walks the earth. And it is he who says, I, the Lord, have called you to demonstrate my righteousness. I will take you by the hand and guard you, and I will give you to my people, Israel, as a symbol of my covenant with them. And you will be a light to guide the nations. You will open the eyes of the blind. You will free the captives from prison, releasing those who sit in dark dungeons. This chapter is all about the Lord's chosen servant. In this season of Advent, we look forward to his coming at Christmas time and his second coming. Would you please join us and stand as we begin with, O Come, All Ye Faithful.
Come, ye, O come, ye to bed.
am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to anyone else, nor share my praise with carved idols. Everything I prophesied has come true, and now I will prophesy again. I will tell you the future before it happens. We continue on with, "We adore you." Child is this?
Sleeping, who made us grieve with This morning we are reading from the book of Luke, chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. I'm reading from the ESV. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And now a centurion had a servant who was sick, and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been returned to the house, they found the servant well. May the Lord's blessing be on the scripture and Pastor Dan's message.
Fleming Rutledge writes, "The sin is a category without meaning except in reference to God." And then he kind of uses the theology of Calvin and Hobbes to make his point, right? So we're going to turn to Calvin and Hobbes for some theology here this morning. I hope that's okay with everybody. But he says, "A Calvin and Hobbes comic strip illustrates this in an endearing way. So we have Calvin, a little boy, who's hurtling down a snowy slope on a sled with his friend Hobbes, which is a tiger, conducting a discussion about sin. Now, I'm thinking, what little kid with his pet tiger doesn't talk about sin when they're sledding down snowy slopes, right? So theology according to Calvin and Hobbes. Calvin, "I'm getting nervous about Christmas. Hobbes, "You're worried you haven't been good?" Calvin, "That's just the question. It's all relative. What's Santa's definition? How good do you have to be to qualify as good? I haven't killed anybody. That's good, right? I haven't committed any felonies. I didn't start any wars. Wouldn't you say that's pretty good? Wouldn't you say that I should get lots of presents?" Hobbes, "But maybe good is more than the absence of bad. Maybe good is more than the absence of bad." Calvin, "See, that's what worries me. It's all relative. What's Santa's definition? You know, how do we define what is good? Because when you really think about it, good to one may not be good to another. I mean, I might be comparing to one person. I might look like a pretty good guy. But then you put me and compare me to, say, Mother Teresa. And it's like, well, you know, Dan, you're falling a little short here, right? Good is a relative term by our perspective, isn't it? What's good to one may not be so good to another. Now, in the eyes of the people in Jesus' day, who were the ones that they would have seen as really good? The Pharisees and the scribes. And the people's eyes, the scribes and the Pharisees would have been as good as they got. And yet Jesus says, "They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." And Jesus has just given us this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount of Matthew. And Luke, think about, we're in the chronological life, right? So we're dealing right after the sermon, and we're going to deal with some of the harmony between Matthew and Luke here in a moment. Jesus has just given this sermon. Verse 1 says, when he'd finished all these things, that's referring to the sermon. And you might remember where we started back, clear back in the sermon, when Jesus said, "You must have righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees." Now, we might put it in a different term. You must have a goodness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Otherwise, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So considering that we're in this time of Advent, when we prepare to celebrate the arrival of Jesus in his birth, but we also prepare for his expected return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or last week as we looked at Judge as well, I want to know what Jesus has to say. You know, it doesn't matter to me whether Rick thinks I'm good or if Ron thinks I'm good, right? I want to know what is Jesus' definition, because it's the one that really matters. Because what matters in the end is not what the world says of you. It helps if I turn the power on. It's not what the world says of you or what you say of you. It doesn't matter if I call myself a good person if I'm not, does it? It doesn't matter what the world says or what you say, but what God says. And if my destiny is in God's hands, then I want to know, on what basis is God determining my destiny? So Jesus lays out this sermon expressing how our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, and then he concludes with this call to follow him. And so just a quick recap from last week. Last week we looked at the saying, he says, enter by the narrow gate. And the narrow gate represents faith in Jesus expressed through discipleship. Now that's in Matthew's account of the sermon, but not in Luke's. Now both Matthew and Luke's account of the sermon have the genuineness of that faith being demonstrated through the fruit one bears, and that's the good tree, bad tree illustration, and also that fruit grows from hearing and obeying the words of Jesus. So both sermons end with the wise builder and the foolish builder, who, right, one built their house on the rock, the other one built their house on the sand, and what's the difference between the two? The wise man hears and he does. The foolish man hears and he does not. Right, so it's about our response to Jesus. And as you think about the sermon that we've really spent the last several weeks on, you might have noticed Jesus didn't sugarcoat the truth. He tells it as it is. He says, you know, it's not good enough that you didn't commit murder. Have you ever had an angry thought? Have you ever had anger in your heart? It's not enough that you just didn't commit adultery. Have you ever thought lustfully? Right? See, good is a relative term, isn't it? And according to the theology of Calvin and Hobbes, good is not just the absence of bad. It's also the presence of what is right and what is good. So Jesus didn't sugarcoat the truth. He tells it as it is, and he tells us that there is, in fact, a real judgment from which we need to be saved, which is kind of what we looked at last week a little bit. So Advent calls us to prepare for this judgment by reminding us that Jesus first came as a Savior. So if you want to be prepared for when Jesus comes as Judge, we have to first embrace him for what he did when he came as Savior. Now, this is going to be kind of illustrated in our next two episodes in our Chronological Life of Christ series. So this week, we're going to look at the healing of the centurion's servant. And then next week, Jason will be here with Chi Alpha. So the week after that, we'll look at the raising of the widow's son, because both of these accounts reveal how God has visited us. In fact, that's exactly what is said in the next account. God has visited to bring salvation. And isn't that what we think about during this time of Advent and Christmas? That's why we stayed in the Chronological Life of Christ series in this time of Advent, because the text fits so well. Because they're reminding us to be prepared for when he returns, but they also remind us that God has visited to bring us salvation. And he's done this through Jesus. And so this salvation is found exclusively through faith in the person of Jesus, because he is the one that has authority and power to do what we're powerless to do. To be worthy enough. To be good enough on our own. And that's why Jesus told us last week we need to enter by the narrow gate. Because if there was any other way possible to come to God outside of the death and resurrection of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus would not have been necessary. Right? So we have the narrow gate by which we must enter. So to stand in the judgment, we first bow in faith as we acknowledge that Jesus has the power to do what we're powerless to do. Now, the parallel account is Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. If you want to read the parallel account of Luke 7, And what you'll find is Matthew provides an abbreviated account, but he also includes some additional details, right? So he's abbreviated on the account with the centurion and the servant, but he also gives us some additional details. And we're going to kind of harmonize those and talk about them as we go through the text. So let's begin by setting the scene a little bit. Verses 1 through 3. After Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. So after he had finished all these things, is referring to the Sermon on the Mount, right? So now if you're reading through Luke, or if you're reading through Matthew, Matthew says the Sermon from the Mount, right? We have chapters 5 through 7. We have a longer version. And Luke says he was preaching from a level place. And Luke gives us a much shorter account of the sermon. So now, there are people who would say, see, the Bible's full of contradictions. Matthew says it's on a mountain, and Luke says it's on a level place. Well, let's just resolve this very simply. Luke is pointing out that they found a level place on the mount. It's not that difficult, right? It's not that difficult. So they found this level place on the mount from which to teach. And as we come into Luke chapter 7, verse 1, after he had finished these things, you know, every sermon, no matter how good it may be, has to eventually come to an end. And some of you are thinking, amen. I agree fully. Every sermon needs to come to an end, right? Well, we're not there yet, but we will be. Now, I won't make any promises on the goodness of it, right? But I promise it will come to an end. But the end of the message, think about this. The end of the message is where the work begins. Because we're not only to hear, but to hear and do. Remember the wise and the foolish man. The end of the sermon is when the work begins. At the end of the sermon is where we see how will we respond. What will we do in response? So the message has come to an end. We're told Jesus enters back into Capernaum. If you remember, Capernaum is where Jesus' home base of ministry operations is taking place. And having listened to his message, we're about to find an account of his compassion. And as Jesus enters back into Capernaum, we're introduced to centurion. Now, by centurion, we don't mean somebody who's 100 years old. We mean a commander of 100 soldiers. A commander of 100 soldiers. Now, Mark Moore comments that this was the highest rank an enlisted man could attain. The other higher officers had to come from the elite class. So this is the highest rank an enlisted man could. So here's a man who's done well for himself. He's proven himself. He's attained the highest status he's going to attain, not being from the elite class. But he's a man who's in a powerful position, and he's got means and prosperity and all that goes along with it. So scholars debate whether he was a Roman or not. And we won't get into all the arguments of the debate whether he's Roman or not. They all agreed that he was a Gentile of some sort, right? So he could be a Gentile. Gentile's non-Jew, right? So he could be a Gentile and not a Roman. He could be a Roman Gentile. Either way, he's some kind of Gentile who likely is serving as a soldier for Herod Antipas. Now, if you remember, Herod Antipas is the one who had John the Baptist arrested and eventually beheaded. So as Edwards puts it, he could not automatically be considered a safe inquirer of Jesus. Now, we're going to find out more details about the centurion as we come through the text, but I'm just kind of giving you the station of life, the government under which he's under, right? And we have this captain of the guard, or some soldiers. So he's a person with position. He's a person with power, with prestige, with privilege, with prosperity. You like this P thing I've got going on, right? How about some alliteration? Now, I'm going to throw in one more P word for you that runs contrary to all the other words I just gave you. He's a man of powerlessness. Now, you might be scratching your head and thinking, well, how can he be a man of power, privilege, prestige, prosperity, and be a man of powerlessness? Well, for all the power, prestige, privilege, I better stop before Amanda gets after me. Right? For all the power that he has, he can't do anything for his servant. Now you think about it, all these things that we prize in the world, all these things we work for, so many things we dedicate our lives for, and yet, when it comes down to our point of ultimate need, what is it? Powerless. It can't do anything about the fact that the servant that he greatly loves is sick unto the point of death. Now, I'm guessing that most of us have been in that place. You know, we're so blessed, aren't we? I mean, especially in this nation, we are so blessed. We have so many of our needs taken care of, right? We have plenty. We have leftovers in the fridge. We have extra clothes in the closet. In fact, for many of you, it's a battle to figure out what you're going to put on because you have so many options. Right? That's why I always ask Amanda, I'm like, what should I wear today? You know, we have so many blessings, but when it comes down to it, we're powerless. We can prolong life, but we can't defeat death. Doesn't matter how much money you have, how much power you have, how much prestige you have. Doesn't matter what position you attain to. The same fate awaits us all. And the question is what happens then? Where is our faith when we meet life's final enemy? Is our faith in our power? Is it in our prestige? Is it in our position? Or is it in the only one who actually has power over sin and death? Jesus Christ. That's why the gate is narrow. Because there's only one who has that kind of power. So Matthew adds a little detail about the servant that not only was he sick to the point of death, Matthew adds that he was paralyzed and he was suffering greatly. So however much we achieve, however much we attain, however acceptable and admirable we may be, or you might insert the word however good we may think we are, it's insufficient to save. We're still powerless over sickness and death. But the centurion, he's heard about Jesus. And what we're about to see in our account is the first fruits of Simeon's prophecy concerning the newborn Jesus. So if we go all the way back to think of the birth of Jesus, we have Simeon who gives this prophecy that he has seen God's salvation, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, Luke chapter 2. The very one that the angels have proclaimed and described as good news of great joy for all the people, because born is a Savior who is Christ the Lord, also Luke chapter 2. One who has ultimately come to save us from our sins, Matthew chapter 1. And as we go through this series, this is a turning point in the Gospels because it foreshadows for us that Jesus is going to be a light to the Gentiles. That salvation is not going to be limited to the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. Even a Gentile centurion, where we see an unexpected element of faith. So all we're told here is that the centurion has heard about Jesus. Now, there's no indication that the centurion has personally seen Jesus. There's no indication that he has personally gone to listen to one of Jesus' messages. There's no information that the centurion has witnessed any of his miracles firsthand. All we know is that he has heard of Jesus. Now, this is actually good news for all of us, right? Because Paul says faith comes by hearing. We don't have to see firsthand to believe. That's exactly what we see with the centurion. Hey, I've heard stories about this Jesus guy, and somehow I believe they're true. So he hears about Jesus, and he has faith that Jesus can do what he cannot do despite all of his power, all of his position, all of his prestige, all of his prosperity. He believes Jesus has the power to do what he is powerless to do, save his servant. So one more thing to note by way of setting the scene. In Luke, we see the centurion sends two delegations to Jesus. First, the delegation of Jews and then friends. And Matthew only mentions the centurion. He doesn't mention the delegations, right? Now, like I pointed out before, this is easily harmonized, right? It's not a contradiction. So if you think about it this way, Matthew is giving us the abbreviated version, and he understood, and his culture understands, that the messenger represents those that they're representing, right? So for Matthew, the Jewish elders are there representing the centurion. So it's really the centurion that he's responding to. through the delegation. So if you think about it this way, if somebody were to attack a U.S. embassy or a U.S. ambassador on foreign soil, what's it perceived as an attack against? The United States of America. Same thing, right? It's not a contradiction. Matthew is just jumping, abbreviating for whatever purpose Matthew has at that point, right? So we see that they're coming in the authority of the centurion. The key to the variation is Matthew is giving an abbreviated account at that point. So the centurion's faith is demonstrated by sending to Jesus this delegation of Jewish elders. Of Jewish elders. Now, isn't that interesting? We have a Gentile centurion, part of the occupying force, and he's sending a delegation of Jewish elders. Now, in so doing, he's exhibiting some wisdom, right? Because Jesus is a Jewish teacher and a Jewish prophet, and the assumption is going to be that Jesus is more likely to respond to Jewish elders than he would be to a Gentile centurion. But it is interesting that a Gentile centurion has a relationship where he can send Jewish elders. So we're going to deal with that in just a moment. Because notice the basis of their appeal to Jesus. Because it also reveals some things to us about the centurion. So verses 4 and 5. And when they came to Jesus, the Jewish elders, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is, speaking of the centurion, he is worthy to have you do this for him. For he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. So the basis of the Jewish elders' appeal to Jesus is he is worthy. He is deserving. Let me give you another word that we use more often in our culture today. He is a good person. He loves our nation. He built our synagogue. So he is a good person. You should do this for him. And they're testifying to his character as demonstrated through his works to declare, hey, he's a good man. You owe this to him. You should do this for him. Look at what he's done for God's people. Now, to be fair, the centurion's not a bad person, right? He's used his position and his power to serve the people of God. The Jewish elders are vouching for him being good, right, for what he's done. In the eyes of the people, he's gained their favor. Remember, good is a relative term. So they may not like all the occupying forces, but they see something good in this centurion. Here we possibly have a proselyte to Judaism, or a proselyte's a convert. But it's more likely that he's a God-fearing Gentile. And we see other examples of God-fearing Gentiles. They don't fully become Israelites. In other words, they don't go through circumcision. But they have respect for the God of Israel. So we have most likely a God-fearing Gentile who shows that through building the synagogue and finding, doing good things for the community. So he has a love for the nation. We're vouching for him. They're coming to Jesus and they're saying, Jesus, he's a good man. You need to do this for him. Now, there are two things that are readily apparent. And by two things are readily apparent, that means there's probably more than two, but there's two that I'm going to mention for you, okay? Because every sermon's got to come to an end at some point. So two things are readily apparent. One, being good does not mean bad things won't come to you, those you love. Here's a man who builds the synagogue, who loves the nation, right? Being good doesn't mean bad things won't come to you or those you love. This is simply a part of being of life and the human condition that we're in a broken and a sinful world. Also, and related to that, being good doesn't put God in our debt. You notice how many times people think that being good puts God in their debt? Being good doesn't mean God somehow owes us for the good we've done. But how often does our perception of goodness become the basis of either our appeal or our anger at God? I don't know if you've heard this before, but I've heard it, and it makes me cringe whenever I hear it. Well, surely they must be in heaven. They were a good person. How often does our perception of goodness become the basis of our appeal? How often does our perception of goodness become the basis of anger towards God? Well, I can't believe God would do that to so-and-so. They were a good person. You see, this is very relevant for our conversation. We need to think about the theology of Calvin and Hobbes. Well, what's the definition of good? What is good anyway? Who defines what's meant by good? Jesus will later tell us that no one is good except for God alone in Luke 18:19. Because here's the problem. We measure goodness by a faulty standard. We may be good compared to one, but when we compare ourselves to, say, Jesus, we don't look so good, do we? So the Jewish elders, they come and they say, well, he's deserving. Luke indicates that Jesus went with them. Matthew adds a response that Luke doesn't, where Jesus says, I will come and heal. But Craig Evans comments that the Greek is actually unclear, and it could be translated either as a statement, as many translations do, I will come and heal, or as a question. Coming, shall I heal him? Right? Kind of like, why should I bother healing this Gentile, even though he's good? Now, understanding it more as a question than a statement may help us understand what happens next as we see the centurion's response to Jesus. So let's go on through our text. Because while the elders appealed to Jesus based on their perception of the centurion's worthiness, in other words, he deserves this, the centurion recognizes his unworthiness. So verse 6, and Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. So in contrast to the Jewish elders who said, come, he deserves this, he's a good man, look at how good he is, the centurion's appeal is made in humility, saying, I'm not so good as you think I am. I'm unworthy. And so he's appealed to Jesus to come, and then he stops them short of coming all the way, and he says, Lord, don't trouble yourself. Now, that might be kind of interesting as you're reading through this, right? Because he's already appealed to Jesus. Jesus has already started the journey. We come into our text, and he's near to the house, and he comes out with another delegation and says, don't trouble yourself. And the idea would be, don't trouble yourself any farther, because guess what will happen if Jesus comes into his house? And what the centurion knows very well. If Jesus were to go into a Gentile house, he would be deemed unclean by his people. So the centurion is saying, don't give him more ammo to shoot at you. Right? I'm not worthy of you coming into my house. I'm not worthy of you causing that trouble to yourself. I'm not worthy of the ridicule that you'll give, of the impurity that will be assigned to you. So in fact, we see really the centurion is looking out for the interest of Jesus. And despite the desperation of his need, right, he says, I'm not deserving. I don't want you to do that to yourself. Now, everybody else is saying, look how good he is. He loves Israel. He built the synagogue. But the centurion says, I'm not worthy. Now, Stein writes, and I quote, no reason is given for this sense of unworthiness. To claim that this feeling of unworthiness was due to a sense of morality or depravity, a sense of immorality, being a Gentile, a recognition of the contrast between himself and Jesus, or a sense of defilement, is purely speculative. Whereas both Luke and Matthew emphasize the faith of the centurion, Luke also emphasizes his humility. Right? So it doesn't tell us all of his reasoning, just that he understands he's unworthy. In the eyes of the Jewish elders, he's good. He's worthy. He's deserving, based on their observations of his character and his works. But the centurion recognizes as he looks at Jesus that good is a rather relative term. And he might look good to them, but as he compares himself to Jesus, he's not looking so good. Compared to. When compared to Jesus, his goodness doesn't measure up. The gate is narrow, right? This was last week's sermon, because however good we are, our good is not good enough. I said it before and I'll say it again, right? If there were any other way to get to God, to be reconciled to God, than the death and resurrection of Jesus, then the death and resurrection of Jesus would have been unnecessary. Good is not just the absence of bad, but it is the presence of all that is right. So we have this man of position and power and prestige and privilege and prosperity who exhibits humility. And he serves his community. Kind of sounds like we have a complete package, talk about a quote-unquote good person. But none of these are the things that amazed Jesus. Verses 7 through 9. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, the centurion, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Now think about the remarkable faith that this centurion expresses. You don't need to come into my house. You don't need to lay hands on him. You don't need to do anything special. Just say the word. Just say the word, and he will be healed. Now, the centurion knew a couple things very well. One, the centurion knew authority, right? And he expresses that in his explanation of his belief that Jesus could just say the word. He says, I say to one, go, and he goes. I say to another, come, and he comes. I say to another, do this, and he does that. Now, in our common vernacular of today, we would say, you know, when I say jump, you say, he understands authority. And the other thing that he understands well is Jesus has authority. And Jesus has authority beyond his. He recognizes God at work in Jesus because he recognizes Jesus has authority over sickness and death, something that with all his power, he was powerless over. He recognizes Jesus has authority. So the very things we prize, the power, the prestige, prosperity, and so on, they might prolong life, but they're powerless to defeat sickness and death. And yet, how often are we putting our faith in those things rather than in the Son of God? So the centurion has faith that Jesus just had to speak the word and his servant would be saved. And so he calls out to Jesus in faith to do what he's powerless to do. And it says that Jesus marveled at him. Now, this is, it's actually fairly rare for us to see that kind of language of Jesus. In fact, we only see this commendation of Jesus. There's only twice that we see that Jesus marveled, right? So we have this commendation of Jesus. So let's take note of what he's commending, because it's not his achievements. It's not that he was a good person. It's not that he was deserving. It's not that he was worthy. It's not that he loved Israel. It's not that he generously served his community and built a synagogue. It's not even that he was humble. What does Jesus say? Not even in Israel have I found such faith. Incidentally, the other time we see that Jesus marvels, it was amongst his own people when he marveled at their unbelief. So that's the contrast. He marveled at the man's faith. So what is God looking for in you? Faith in his Son. Have you ever wrestled with the will of God for your life? You know, so many people will wrestle with the will of God. There's a few passages of God that say this is the will of God or the work of God, and that makes it really easy. You know, one of them is, I believe it's in John chapter 6. This isn't in my notes, right? So, but in John, I think it's in John 6, he says, this is the will of God or this is the work of God, that you believe in the one that he sent. If you're concerned about the will of God in your life and you haven't placed your faith in Jesus, well, that's the starting point. And you can know with certainty that that's the will of God because he tells us so in John chapter 6. This is the will of God. This is the work of God that you believe in the one that he has sent. He's looking for people who recognize their need for a Savior. Now, we've been doing a study with Michael Heiser in the Sunday morning group, and Michael Heiser describes faith in this way, and I kind of like it. He describes faith as believing loyalty. It's a faith that leads me to be loyal to him, believing loyalty. And what we see here is that Jesus recognizes faith wherever and whomever it may be found. Nobody is beyond the hope of salvation, not even this Gentile centurion. What's necessary? Faith in Jesus. So Matthew records that Jesus said, go, let it be for you as you have believed in verse 13 of Matthew 8. But Luke skips over the words of healing altogether, and he just jumps to verse 10. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. And what Luke wants us to see is the link between the humility that leads to faith in Jesus, not our goodness, not our worthiness, right, but faith and salvation. In fact, as you go through, you know, so often we read a text and a miracle kind of stands out to you, doesn't it? But the focus on this text grammatically is not on the miracle that was performed on the servant. What stands out is the faith of the centurion. That's what Luke wants to highlight. It's what he wants us to see is the faith of the centurion. Now, if you check in Matthew's account, some of the few extra details that he gives is in Jesus' response, not even, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. In Matthew, we also see, I declare to you that many will come from east and west to recline at the table, while there will be sons of the kingdom that will be thrown into outer darkness. And basically, Jesus is saying there's going to be people that are far that are going to come because they can come by faith. And there are going to be some that are here that have had all the privileges, all the position, that have felt all the history with God's people, and they're going to miss it because they're relying on their own heritage, on their own goodness, on what they have rather than faith in Jesus. So the physical miracle is going to give us the evidence that Jesus can do in the spiritual, that he has the authority and the power to save from sin and death. You know, a faith in position and power, prestige and privilege and prosperity, a faith in your own goodness and your own love and your own good works and your own character, faith in your own heritage, as well as the exposure and learning that that provides, that's all a misplaced faith. It may bring benefit. It may prolong life. It may bring some good times along the way, but what you'll find ultimately is it's powerless to save. A misplaced faith that needs redirected to the one who has authority and the power, to any who turn to him humbly in faith to receive the gift that he's offering. That's what this season is all about as we prepare for the coming of Christ, the receiving of a Savior. When Jesus said that the gate is narrow from last week, it wasn't because only certain people had access. It was because there was only one means by which anyone from any station of life or any nation, race, gender, whatever, may come, and that is through faith in him. That's why the gate is narrow. It's because there's only one path to come. And so the season of Advent calls us to prepare for Jesus' coming in judgment, but likewise it reminds us that he first came as Savior with the authority and power over sin and death itself. Salvation is not something that will be found in our own worth or our own works or our own goodness. Because how good do you have to be to qualify as good? And the answer is none of us are good enough. We are unworthy and we are undeserving. But what we see in our text is as we turn to Jesus in faith, as we turn to him in faith, we'll find compassion, we'll find grace, and we'll find one who has the power to save. So as he looks upon you, does he find faith? Is there believing loyalty to him? In your bulletins, you have a communication card, and we invite you to think about how God might be speaking to your heart this morning. And then we invite you to throw that in the offering baskets as part of your worship and part of your next steps and your living out your faith. As we prepare ourselves for communion, Charles Spurgeon writes, Jesus is accustomed to heal by his word through faith. Signs and wonders are temporary and answer a purpose for an occasion. And speaking of the physical healing of the servant, right? They have a purpose for an occasion, but both faith and the word of the Lord are matters for all time. End quote. Our attention is often drawn to the miraculous, right? Jesus heals the servant who is at the point of death. But the focal point of the text is the centurion and the faith that he exhibits, a faith in Jesus who has the power to save. So the physical miracle is only temporary, right? The servant's going to one day still die. But it serves to demonstrate the more important point, the authority and power of Jesus over sin and death to save. So as Spurgeon noted, it's faith and the word of the Lord that are matters for all time. So think about the centurion as he comes to Jesus. He says, I'm not worthy, but only say the word. I'm not worthy, but only say the word. Now as we come, I'm not worthy, but only say the word. For through your death and resurrection, I may be made worthy through faith in my Savior's sacrifice, who was and is good enough that I might now arise to serve my risen Lord through that which he has blessed me with, because he's given to me his righteousness that I may be found worthy. I want to remind you on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after he'd given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you'll proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Let us pray. O gracious and loving Father, as we come to this table, we are reminded that we were indeed unworthy, that however good we could be, our good was not good enough, that the only way to be reconciled to you was through the sacrifice of Jesus, through his life, his death, his resurrection. That's why we read in the scriptures that there's only one mediator between God and man, and that is your Son, Jesus. So we thank you for the gift that he has given. And we thank you that he has opened the door for any who would enter through faith. And so we just come in faith, trusting in his sacrifice on our behalf, that we might receive it with joy and with gratitude, and that we might go forth with believing loyalty to him. Amen. Who's our helpers today? There we go. Okay. No, you're fine. Yeah. We invite you to receive the gift that's been made for you.
lesson I learned today was that Jesus makes me look bad. Is that right? Did I get that right? In reality, what he did was he shed light on the standard of God and God's holiness. And that when we look at ourselves in comparison to that, we are bad, and we know that we need him. Is that better? We want to come and just acknowledge his holiness as we close out today. So would you please stand as you are able, and we will sing, "For unto us a child is born. Open the eyes of my heart."
So the message is ended. No matter how good or bad, all messages must come to an end. So now let the real work begin. Only in this case, it's not about all that you can do for Jesus. It's the hard work of truly placing your faith, your believing loyalty, your life, your destiny in his hands. As you put your faith and trust in what Jesus has already done for you to save you from sin and death so that you might enjoy life with him. Go forth to believe and give your loyalty to the Son of God.